You can turn to John chapter 14, and I'm going to read it before we do more of an introduction. So go ahead and turn there. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find John 14 on page 1078 in those Bibles, 1078. We're just to remind you where we're at here. This is the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion as he's with his disciples and he's teaching them some final words. It's what we call the upper room discourse because he's in an upper room and he's teaching them here. And it runs from chapters, the end of chapter 13 through 14, 15, 16, and then a prayer in 17. So it's a section here where he's imparting some final words to these disciples that have been with him here for now 3 years. We saw in the first half of chapter 14 this good command not to let our hearts be troubled, and then reasons why we don't need to let our hearts be troubled. And that continues on here, but there's also another repeated theme that I don't think you'll be able to miss even as we just read it. So as I read it now, I want you to watch for what seems to be repeated and emphasized. John 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I want you to consider this question of why do people obey God? Why do people obey God? Why do you? If you at times you think, I want to do what's right, why? There's some different answers people might give to that. Some might obey out of fear. They worry that if they disobey, something bad will happen. Ultimately, in the big picture sense of hell, and there's a fear of that, and they think, if I do bad, I'm going to go to hell. Or maybe in an ongoing way, it might be almost like a sense of karma, that if I do good, good things will happen to me. If I do bad, bad things will happen to me. So there's a sense of fear. Some, it's out of pride. They just want others to see them as a good person. And so they obey, and they do so especially externally so that others can see it. And they want to be seen as a good person. For some, it can be just a sense of duty. They think, well, this is just what I owe God. And so out of duty, they want to obey. For some, it can be out of a sense of approval. You know, maybe if I'm just good enough, God will love me. There's a sense they have of God's displeasure, and they think, if I just do enough good, that displeasure will turn to approval. Or is it out of love? And that's what we see in this passage. Hopefully you saw that repetition at least 4 times in this passage. There's this repeated idea where Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. And so is that for you your desire. That you say, I want to obey because I love Christ. It's the unmissable idea in this passage. We read it, but just to highlight some of these in case you missed it. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, stated as a negative, he who does not love me does not keep my words. In verse 31, he points to his example. He says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. It's this ongoing, repeated, simple idea that love for Jesus should lead to obedience to Christ. But a key commitment of the gospel is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That it's not our own obedience to Christ that saves us, it's Jesus that saves us. We're saved by grace as we trust in him completely. And so a common question that comes up then is, well, if I'm saved by grace alone in Christ, does it actually matter if I obey? And some, they fear that if we say yes, it matters for you to obey. They worry that that will then add our own obedience to the gospel. They say we need to trust in Jesus and we need to obey. We need to do these good works, which confuses the gospel and distorts the gospel. And so there's a fear about that, an understandable concern about that. But if we say no, it doesn't matter whether we obey, then we're just saying that Christians can just do whatever they want. They can sin as much as they want, however they want, and it doesn't matter. Instead, what we see is in this passage and others that we obey not because Jesus' death on the cross is not enough and we have to add our own works to it. We obey not because we're chasing approval from God. We're already given that through Christ. We obey certainly not out of pride, even not out of fear because he has already rescued us from hell, but rather we obey because we love Christ. And because we love him, we want to obey. That's what we'll see in this passage. I'll tell you, it's not a particularly clean outline that I have here because he cycles through these ideas several times. If you love, you will obey. If you love, you will obey. And describes the promises that come along with that. And so we'll kind of look at the first few verses in more detail, and then we'll show the way that these other verses continue to echo back to that. And we'll look at it in three parts. The root, which is our love for Christ. The fruit, which is obedience to Christ. And then the promises of God's presence that come. So let's look at this first with this idea of the root being love for Christ. We see it in very simple terms in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Look at just that first half. If you love me. Love has been a very prominent theme in John. Over and over again, there's love has been discussed. We see God's love for us in motivating him sending his son. In John 3:16, way back there, a famous verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That would focus on God's love for us. Jesus talked about his own love for his people. In John 13, verse 1, it says that he loved his own and he loved them to the end. And then in John 13, he demonstrates that love by washing their feet. And then he reiterates it in John 13, verse 34, and gives us a command to love each other. It's the new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. In many other passages, it talks about God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, God's love even for his son. But this is the first place that it talks about our love for God, our love for Christ. It comes up now. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what does it mean to love Jesus? What does it mean to love Jesus? First, we can see it's not identical with obeying Jesus. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. But love is not identical with obedience. Rather, the love leads to obedience. So they're not synonyms there. It's not the same thing. Rather, it's saying that love for him leads to obedience. The love is like the lightning, and the obedience is the thunder. The love precedes and gives rise to obedience. So then what does it mean to love Christ? Have you ever kind of struggled with that concept? I wonder, like, I want to obey. I trust Jesus, but do I love him? What does it actually mean to love him? I'm going to describe it this way. I think to love Christ is to see the excellence of Christ. It's to see the goodness of Christ. It's to want Christ. It's to want to know him. And I say that because I think that's how that term is often used in John and some other examples. So if we take that and apply it here, it helps us to understand that. It's just kind of a principle of Bible study. We look to see how a word is used in other places, and then how does that help inform our understanding here? So, for example, in John 3:19, Jesus describes how people loved the darkness rather than the light. What does that mean, to say they loved the darkness rather than the light? It means, like, spiritually, they wanted the darkness. They desired the darkness rather than the light, because the darkness could hide their sins. They didn't want to come to the light to have their sins exposed. So to love the darkness means to prefer the darkness, to desire the darkness, to want the darkness. John 12:43, Jesus describes some religious leaders, and he says they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What does it mean to say they loved the approval of men? It means they wanted that. They desired that. They esteemed that. If there's a choice between having people think well of them or God think well of them, they wanted people to think well of them. They loved it. They preferred it. They valued it. Or in Matthew 3:17, so jump into a different gospel from John, the Father says of the Son, he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He loves his Son. He is well pleased with his Son. And so I think the idea there then is to say, if you love me, it means, do you value him? Do you prefer him above all other things that you could value? Do you want to know him? Do you see him as worthwhile to know? Do you see him as excellent, as glorious, as good? If you love me, that's the root, leads to the fruit, and that's our next part, of obedience to Christ. The root leads to the fruit. So if you think of an analogy of a tree, which is where the language is coming from, you go outside and you look and you see big trees, you see small trees. What you see is just what's above ground. Below ground is about as much as you see above ground. So if you see a tree with a massive 40, 50-foot canopy, the roots below ground are about the same size, spreading out, digging in, pulling nutrients from the ground. And it's that root that supports the fruit. And if we disconnect it, if you go out there and you cut the tree off, you could take that tree and stick it in the ground, but it's going to die because it's disconnected from the roots. And so, likewise, obedience to Christ is described over and over again here, and yet it's the fruit that comes from loving Jesus. Love leads to obedience. And if we bypass that, we lose the motivation to obey. If all we do is just beat the drum saying, obey, 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 you might get the mistaken idea that you need to obey in order to be approved by God. You need to obey to earn something from God. But no, what's described here is we love Christ. And because of that, we want to obey. That's the motivation. That love leads to obedience. And so we'll talk about what we're to obey here in a moment. But I just want you to consider, if you read this passage and you say, then, okay, yes, I need to do a better job of obeying. Rather than just saying, I need to focus on obedience, one of the things this passage would tell us is to say, I need to grow in the depth of my love for Christ. I need to grow in that depth of love, and that will motivate obedience. So how can you actually do that? If to love Christ is to see his excellence, his goodness, to value him, to prefer him, to say, I want Jesus, I want to know him, how can you grow in that? I think you can grow in it by just gaining appreciation for his wisdom and his goodness and his trustworthiness, by considering deeply his death on the cross and what that displays about him, Regularly reading the Gospels like John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and just seeing the person of Christ, his teaching, his life lived out there, that helps us to see him as excellent and grow in depth of love for him. We can ask God to cultivate a depth of love. So that love then leads to obedience. But obedience to what? When he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Or verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. What are his commandments? His word, what is he referring to there? Well, in the most immediate context, the command he's given them is to love one another. Remember, that was the same dinner that he's at now afterwards teaching them. It was in chapter 13, but it's the same context. He says, I give you a new commandment. This is John 13:34, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So the most immediate commandment is love one another. And so now he's saying, if you love me, you will love one another. And yet what we see in Scripture is that love for one another is a broad umbrella. He says in Matthew, when he's asked about what are the two great commandments, or what's the greatest commandment, remember what he says? He says, love the Lord your God by your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And explains that underneath that hang all the commandments. All of them can fall underneath the heading of love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And likewise in Romans 13, Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. The other commands, they hang underneath that. So the direct command is love one another. But when we see in Scripture that carries a lot of weight, because to love one another is to seek to obey all that Christ commands for how we're to treat one another. So what God's word says for what I should do in my marriage, obeying that is loving my wife. When I consider what does God's word have to say about money or parenting or my inner thought life, even things that others don't see, my entertainment, what I do on the internet late at night when nobody else is around, all of those things can fall under the heading of what it means to love God and to love others. And so what this tells us is the disciple who loves Christ cares about what Christ commands. And he says, I want to follow. Knowing that we'll fall short, knowing that it's not my obedience that saves me, that it's Christ who saves me. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And yet because I love him, I want to know what his word says, and I want to follow it from a position of already been approved and saved and resting in him. The disciple says, I want to obey because I love Christ. So that's the repeated idea over and over again here. If I love, then I will obey. That's the root leading to the fruit. But a large chunk of this chapter is devoted to really then the comforting promise of the presence of God. Intertwined with this idea, and then extending even more, is that the one who loves obeys, and we get this great promise that God is with us. Remember, the context here is the imminent departure of Jesus, that Jesus is just about to go away. He's about to go to the cross, and his disciples are troubled by that news. He's already given them indication long before chapter 13 that this was going to happen. But especially in chapter 13, he tells them very plainly, I'm going to go away. And they're bothered by that. And so now he's teaching them, I'm going to go away, but don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That was the first part of chapter 14. And then running throughout this, he's talking about how even though he's going away, the presence of God will be with them in a variety of different ways. He's going to give them the helper that will be with them in verse 16. He will abide with us and be in us in verse 17. He won't leave us as orphans in verse 18. He will leave us as peace in verse 27. And so that's what I want to spend some more time on today, and like in a part 2 next week. There wasn't going to be a part 2. It was just going to be all one. And as I started reviewing it last night, I thought, this is too much. I will not get through it all. You will not get through it all. So I'm gonna hit some of this now, and then we'll come back to it next week. with some more detail on what is this comforting promise of the presence of God that we should understand in the rest of this. But let's look at some of it now. What we see in verse 16 is the Father will give us another helper. So verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He's going to give us another helper. Jesus will ask the Father and he'll give us another helper. Your translation might not say helper. It might say counselor or comforter or advocate. When we see a variety of different English words used in different translations, it's because there's no great English word that captures it. And that's the case here. The Greek word is the word paraclete, but there's no great English word that gets at that. It's like the idea of an advocate or defender in a legal sense, or an encourager in a relational sense. So counselor is a good word. Your translation might say counselor, and that's a good word as long as you think more in terms of like a legal counselor than a like camp counselor or a marriage counselor. That's not the idea of counselor here. It's more of an advocate or defender. Comforter is a good word in the Old English in the way it was used originally, because it can mean to give strength or encourage. If I say comforter, probably what comes to mind for you, though, is like a thick down blanket, right? And that might confuse you, like the Holy Spirit is like a thick down blanket. No, that's not what's meant by comforter. It's the idea of to give strength or to encourage. Comforter originally had that idea. Helper, which is what the New American Standard uses, is a good word, as long as you don't think of the Holy Spirit as like subordinate to you, or like an assistant to you who just comes along and assists you. No, he is God himself. So they're all good words depending on how we use them. I think a more helpful way to understand it, though, is to see the other word that's right next to it. So put your eyes on verse 16. Whatever translation you have, this should be there. Verse 16, so I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Or I might say another comforter, another advocate. That word, another, is key. Jesus himself has been their helper, their advocate, their comforter. And now God, the Father will send another helper. And so that word, another, is really important. Again, there's two words that could be used for another, two Greek words that both could be translated another. One has the idea of another of the same kind. The other word has the idea of another of a different kind. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. Let me give you an analogy to understand this. Imagine up here on stage, I took out a Cosmic Crisp apple and started eating it. A Cosmic Crisp is like the go-to apple in the Reinhold house right now. Maybe your family has a go-to apple, maybe not. But imagine I pulled out one and I wanted to give one to each of you also because it's so great. And so I went to the store and I tried to buy Cosmic Crisp apples for every one of you, but they didn't have enough. So some of you are going to have to get Fuji apples, which are good, but it's kind of like the B team, you know, if the Cosmic Crisp is the A team. But some of you are going to have to get a Fuji apple. If I have a Cosmic Crisp and I give you a Cosmic Crisp, that is another of the same kind. If I have a Cosmic Crisp and I give you a Fuji, that's another of a different kind. You see? So another of the same kind, another of a different kind. Which word is used here when he says, ask the Father and he will give you another helper? Is there another of the same kind? Another of a different kind. It's actually the word for another of the same kind. Okay? So he says, I've been that. Speaking of himself, I've been a helper, a comforter, an encourager. Jesus is God himself. He's told us from the very beginning. And to say that this is another of the same kind is an evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is himself God. In fact, we see the Trinity all throughout this. Even in verse 16, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will send you the Spirit. We see the Father, Son, and Spirit at work here. And the Spirit is not like a kind of a B-team member of the Trinity there. No, he is another helper, another of the same kind that will be given to them and given to us. The Holy Spirit will be a gift from the Father at the request of the Son. And notice he says here that he, that is the Spirit, will be with you forever. Remember, what has he told them about himself? He says, I'm about to go away. And they're troubled. But he says, but don't worry. I will send you another helper of the same kind, and he will not go away. He will be with you forever. And friends, that's the promise we have. We've been given the Spirit, if we've trusted in Christ, who has another helper, and he will not go away. He will not be taken away. So in the context, it's an encouraging truth. He goes on in verse 17 to describe this helper by saying that is the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Jesus himself is the truth. He says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he has just told them that. And now he says, I'll ask the Father and he'll send you another helper who will be the Spirit of truth. And if you put your eyes down on verse 26, or I can put it up here, he picks back up on that and he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So this Spirit of truth will teach and bring to remembrance. It's picked back up in chapter 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. This Spirit of truth will guide them into truth and will speak, will disclose. What does this mean? What should we anticipate from that? Primarily, I think this is a reference to the writing of the New Testament, as the disciples would then write, sometimes years after these events, like for example, John that we're studying was written by John the disciple, some years afterwards, and yet this is a promise that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught. And so what he writes is accurate and true. So primarily it's that, and so primarily the application is for us to have confidence in the written word of God, and to know that it is reliable and trustworthy, because the Spirit is bringing to remembrance what they're writing. And there's a secondary application where the Spirit continues to do this in an ongoing sense, not an identical sense, in the sense that we're not writing Scripture, but as he opens our eyes to understand and apply the Word of God. So even back in the Old Testament, in Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist prays, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. What a great prayer to pray before you open the Bible in the morning. And you say, God, I'm opening the Bible. I pray that you would open my eyes, that I would see wonderful things in your law. So that as we read, he's helping us to understand. His Spirit is at work in his word. In fact, 9 times in Psalm 119, there's some version of teach me. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your ways. Teach me your law. I think that's an appeal to the Holy Spirit to teach and to reveal, not outside of Scripture, but rather inside of Scripture, that he would help us to understand what's there. This is the way that John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew in their book, Biblical Doctrine, explain it. And I think they're right. It says, what Christ did for the disciples in opening their minds to understand the Scripture, Luke 24:45, the Holy Spirit does for Christians. If this is another helper, and what we see in this passage in Luke 24:45, it's after Jesus' resurrection and he's with his disciples, and it says he opened their minds, he opened their eyes to understand all that Scripture had said about him. The Spirit, as another helper, continues to do that. He opens our minds, open our eyes to understand what's in Scripture. So primarily, it has to do with the writing of the New Testament. Secondarily, even as we open God's Word and study it, his Spirit is at work helping us to understand. That's not a substitute for proper Bible study. We still have to be engaged in that and do the hard work to understand what Scripture says. But it just recognizes that the Spirit is at work in and through his Word. He says in the same verse, verse 17, that the world cannot receive him. The world that's in opposition to God and its thinking and behavior that is at enmity with God. It says, it cannot receive him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then there's this great promise as he goes through to not leave them as orphans and not leave us as orphans. Remember, they're worried because he's going to go away. But verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I think here he's primarily talking about his resurrection, because he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, Because I live, you will live also. After his resurrection, he doesn't just reveal himself to like everybody, although there's hundreds and hundreds of his disciples that see him. But he says, but you will see me. And because I live, because he rose, we will live also. We will rise also. So he will not leave them as orphans and us as orphans because he's the resurrected Christ. But I think that also still has an echo of the promised Holy Spirit, promise that he would send the Spirit. One more thing I want to point out here before we wrap up and then come back to this in a part two next time. Look at verse 21. He repeats this idea. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Then he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You might wonder, what does he mean? It says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey, and then you will be loved by my Father. We might wonder, does that mean that God's love for me is conditional upon me obeying him? No, not in that sense. Because there's a sense in which he says his love for us precedes our love for him. So 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. So his love precedes. The only reason we can love is because he loved us first. He loved us when we were still his enemies. He loved us when we were far from him. So it can't mean that. I think the key to understanding what it means when it says, we'll be loved by my Father, is where Jesus says, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That the one who loves Christ and obeys will experience a deepening relationship with God. We'll get to know Christ more. He will disclose himself to him in the sense that we grow closer to him, we understand him better, we esteem him more, which leads to all the more love. We'll have a greater experience of the love of God in that sense because we'll know him better and be closer in relationship with him. So it doesn't make God's love conditional upon our love, but it does just promise a deepening experience of that. All right, I want to wrap up. Again, we'll come back here part two next week because there's so much more in this end here of John 14 that I didn't want to rush over. But I want to take a little bit to apply this. First, embrace the peace that Jesus leaves with us. We'll study that more, but you would have seen it as we read it. In verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's what we saw last week in John 14, 1, and then unfolded that we don't need to let our heart be troubled. And so even as this is a passage that focuses on love leading to obedience, in the background is still this idea of we don't need to let our hearts be troubled. We have peace with God and from God because of Christ, and he has left that with us. We'll come back to that next week. Second, treasure the Holy Spirit who was sent to us. We're entering into some of the richest chapters about the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. In John 14, 15, and 16, there's some of the deepest, richest teaching from Christ on the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does. We ought to treasure it. I think too often the Holy Spirit is a neglected member of the Trinity in our mind. We think a lot about the Father and Son and maybe downplay the work of the Spirit. I think sometimes it's maybe an overreaction to some excesses that some might see in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to maybe pull back from that. But then, unfortunately, it's an overreaction and we devalue the work of the Spirit instead of seeing this as something he says. In fact, he'll say in chapter 16, verse 7, that it's to your advantage that I go away so that I send the Spirit. That if we could have Christ next to us or the Spirit in us, he says it's to your advantage to have the Spirit within you. We have to value and treasure the work of the Holy Spirit. But the main emphasis in this passage is this. Let love for Jesus joyfully motivate obedience to Jesus. We can't get away from it. It's repeated at least 5 times through here. And so I want to end with an emphasis on that also. I want to tell you a little bit of a story that I totally made up to illustrate this, okay? There was once an orphaned boy who lost his parents at 2 years old and had lived for the past 8 years in an orphanage. The orphanage had strict rules and was run by a demanding and harsh woman. From the time he woke up until the time he went to bed, there was a long list of chores that he had to perform: sweeping, and mopping, and cooking, and pulling weeds. To skip a task would mean punishment. But even a task done as well as he could as a 10-year-old was almost always met with a disapproving eye. He lived for those rare moments when the woman seemed to at least slightly approve of him. One day, a man and a woman arrived at the orphanage. The boy looked out the window and saw them, but he didn't know who they were or why they were there. But soon, he was called into the lobby, and he found out that they were there for him. They had been looking for a boy to adopt, and they chose him. Then they brought him home. The difference in this house compared to the orphanage was immediately noticeable. The parents spoke with kind, gentle words, not harsh yelling. He had a room to himself and toys and books and shoes that fit. He was determined to do whatever it takes to stay in that home. His parents had a few things for him to do to help out. Each morning he woke up and he frantically began to clean inside and to work outside. His new parents initially thought he was just a hard worker, but they realized that underneath his hard work was fear. Fear that he wouldn't be good enough. Fear they would change their minds. Fear that he would be sent back. After one frantic morning of chores, his new mom and dad sat him down and with kindness in their eyes and voices said, "We love you. You're our son. Nothing will change that. You don't have to earn your spot in this house. You're safe." He wanted to believe it, but he wasn't sure. He had never been loved like that. But little by little, he became convinced it was true as he experienced their affection and encouragement and laughter and warmth. Even discipline felt different. It felt like they cared about him enough to help him change. And his parents noticed a difference in him also. He still did the chores they asked him to do, but there was a lightness and a joy to his actions. He obeyed because he loved them. And he loved them because he was convinced that they loved him. It's a made-up story, and it's not a perfect analogy for this, but I hope you see kind of the echoes of what we see in this passage. We don't love because we're afraid we're going to be kicked out, or we don't obey because we're afraid we're going to be kicked out of God's family. No, we love because he's adopted us. If we've trusted in Christ, he's brought us into his home, and he will not send us back to the orphanage. We're secure. We can rest in that, and we love him because he first loved us. And that leads to obedience, not fear, but love.